We're looking at the words of Solomon here, and the temple is being dedicated. It's just been built. Solomon has initiated that and seen to it, and he's before the people, standing in front of the bronze altar there and praying to the Lord for the future of God's people. So we look in the middle of his prayer at verse 35 of chapter 8. This is God's word, eternally true. When the heavens are shut up, and there is no rain because your people have sinned against you, and when they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you have afflicted them, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel. Teach them the right way to live and send rain on the land you gave your people for an inheritance. When famine or plague comes to the land, or blight, or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, or when an enemy besieges them in any of their cities, whatever disaster or disease may come, and when a prayer or plea is made by any of your people Israel, each one aware of the afflictions of his own heart, and spreading out his hands toward this temple, then hear from heaven, your dwelling place. Forgive and act. Deal with each man according to all he does, since you know his heart. For you alone know the hearts of all men, so that they will fear you all the time they live in the land you gave our fathers. Here ends our reading. We have a response of thankfulness that's printed for us in our bulletins. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks indeed. Let's pray. Hardships and difficulties happen. When I was a younger man, when I was a high schooler and playing soccer in junior high and high school, I was pretty much injury free and all of that. I mean, I'd get kicked in the shins and that kind of thing, but that was it, nothing major. But then when I went on after high school to play, 3 of the 4 years, I had major injuries. And things were going well for me as I arrived as a freshman to play soccer. And by the time we were starting our first game, I, for the first time, was in the starting lineup playing left fullback, which is kind of like playing right field in baseball. But I was glad to be on the field. And things were going well. The coach liked me and all that. But the third game of the season, I was brutally chopped down from behind on my Achilles tendon, which actually hurt so badly I didn't realize I also had a first or third degree sprain on my ankle. So both things were going on, but it knocked me out until about 5 games left in the season. Sophomore year, same game, third game of the season, hyperextended knee. Junior year, I was all set, went through the whole season, no injuries. Fourth year, senior year, injured in the second game. Cracked into somebody with my kneecap, and it made it uneven on the back side, and so then it didn't slide up and down as it should. I played the next game, and then I was basically crippled. But all those 3 out of 4 seasons, I was out after the third game, and then came back with about 5 games left. And I thought, I just before going to college, had made this conscious decision to walk with the Lord, so to speak, to walk by my faith. I made a decision to read through the Bible in a year, which I did my freshman year of college. I'd seen older friends go off to college, a year older than me, go off to college and come back kind of marred by the immorality of the college scene. And I said, that summer before going to college, Lord, I want to be faithful to you. And so now I was in better spiritual shape than I'd ever been in my life. And God injures me. Freshman year. And then sophomore year. And then senior year. And in the midst of that, too, went from a coach who was thrilled about me to a coach who kind of put up with me in some ways and liked me in other ways, but But I never got to play the position I wanted to play, which was center halfback, and I played that in high school and such, and got to play that one game in my senior year in college, the same game I got injured that senior year, and it was a great time playing that position. But the question was, why, what's going on, God? I am committed to you like I've never been before. Committed to walking in your ways with all kinds of immorality happening around me in my dorm room and my fraternity and all that kind of stuff. But yet, things weren't going my way and there was hardship. And I started my freshman year of college, my first day of classes on crutches. I had to walk to class on crutches with a backpack on me. And back then it was like the nerdiest thing you could do to put your backpack over both shoulders. So it's a backpack over one shoulder. If you're old enough, you remember that, right? Now people wear them over both shoulders. And about 15 years ago, when us older started seeing that, we're like, what a nerd. Now it's like, why would you wear, you know, I do have one, my backpack shoulder is actually lower than my non-backpack shoulder today. But why does God, hardship is in the world, and you've experienced it, and you're Christians, almost all of you here are born again, regenerated by God, and you're still experiencing hardships. Why is that the case? When we look at this passage here, Solomon foresees that. He knows God's people have been in hardships during his father's day, during David's younger years, and he knew that hardships would come their way, and so he goes through this litany of hardships in this prayer. And we see in this part of the prayer, he talks about when there's no rain. That's the first paragraph, verse 35. And then in verse 37, he kind of hits everything he can think of, right? Plague, blight, mildew, locusts, grasshoppers, an enemy. And then he just covers it all and says, whatever disaster or disease may come. All right? When these things happen, and this is, he's talking about not a broad culture, not the earth. He's talking about God's people living in the promised land. God's chosen people that he cares for. And that they will experience, these various hardships. And so Solomon gives us insight in how to handle that. And what's going on when God allows hardship to come our way. Things that we would rather not go through. So your introduction point there, if you like to fill out blanks in an outline, you're welcome to do that. If you want to just listen, that's fine too. But it's this. When hardships happen to you, what is going on? That's what we're talking about this morning. That's what this text brings out. Hardships happen to the people of God. And when they do, what's going on? Number one, we establish this at first, which is contained in this passage and many other places in Scripture as well. Everything, that's your blank. Number one, everything that happens to you, God has brought to pass. God is, let's put it this way, God is at fault for everything that has happened to you. And immediately after something happens to you, you are able to say, that was the will of God. That's what we declared the Scriptures to say when we did our confessing our faith. What are the decrees of God? The decrees of God are His eternal purpose, according to the counsel of His own will. That is, He's not affected by anybody else. What He Himself has decided to do, His purpose, whereby for His own glory, He has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. And yes, I'm singing the song in my head. Okay, so whatsoever comes to pass, He has ordained for His own glory. Total control, even as we have free will. And if you're new to all that, you'll get used to it and it'll start to come together in your head. So just be patient with yourself. God values us as free agents or having free will. This is why sin can happen in the Garden of Eden. God doesn't create robots. He values free will. When someone, a non-believer, asks you about, well, what about, if God is good, why is all this evil in the world? Because the good God has declared what's good is that we have free will and that we're not robots. Non-believers will love that. Right? No one wants to be a robot. And we're not. God allows us to freely, especially now as believers, obey Him. And freely, whether we're a believer or not a believer, disobey Him. The thing for us as Christians is we obey Him. It brings Him glory. If we were just robots, it wouldn't. Right? It could in some ways. Right? If you control something and it works out, then that's great. But when someone freely chooses to be like you, ever had someone be like you? To see how you do something, the clothes you wear, and to copy you? Right? Copying is the plagiarism, the greatest form of compliment, or whatever that saying is. And so when we obey, we're saying God's way is great, and we give him praise. But everything that happens to you, God has brought to pass. And so a couple of things about that. A, this includes good circumstances. Jim read for us James 1:17. James 1:17 says, every good and perfect gift comes from the Father above. Perfect gifts to non-believers, perfect gifts to believers. You will not receive something good that the Father has not given to you. He is sovereign over all of that. That's why it makes sense to walk in His ways. He controls all things. Right? You're not going to get good things from somebody else. You're not going to be getting good things from your disobedience. You're not going to be getting good things from Satan, though he promises you those things. When you walk in his ways, he laughs at you. He doesn't give you what he's promised, and he laughs at you in your misery. All good things come from the Lord. This is why it makes sense to serve him, to love him, to be a good citizen in his kingdom. He's the giver of every good and perfect gift comes from Him. So it includes good circumstances. B, it also includes difficult circumstances. Verse 35. See that there? When the heavens are shut up, that's a bad circumstance. No rain, no food. They couldn't get, I just got some Food Lion has blueberries on sale, 2 pints for $5 to $2.50 per pint. And they're from Peru, right? Our blueberry season is the beginning of July, if you go pick blueberries down here. So I thought, I wonder where these are from. So I looked on the label Peru, because they're in the southern hemisphere, right? So, and they're really good. They're really good blueberries now. Why was I talking about that? When the heavens are shut up. When we don't have blueberries, we just import them from the southern hemisphere. So it's not a threat when we don't get rain, unless you're a farmer. Then you have hardship. But if you're not a farmer, the grocery stores, they're going to get food, even if people won't work. We're going to get some kind of food, right? But back in Israel, if it didn't rain, they had starvation or they went kind of hungry. So big threat. When the heavens are shut up, when bad circumstance comes to us and there is no rain, why? Because the impersonal climate just didn't work out this year? No, that's not why. It's not something outside of God's control that they had received no rain. Why did they not receive rain? Because God is sovereign, and read on in the verse, because your people have sinned against you. God is sovereign. He brings the rain. Rain is a blessing of the covenant. Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26. As God's people walked in His ways, He sent abundant rain for them, not too much, not too little, so that they had fruitful harvest, so that, as the prophets speak of, they could tie their donkeys to the grapevine. Right? We talked about that before. What does that mean? It meant you had so many grapes if the donkeys just had their fill. If the donkeys were eating your grapes, it didn't matter because you had so much. right? You had all you needed, all you needed for your family, all you needed for your friends. You were selling as much as you needed. You had all the money you needed, and the donkeys could eat your grapes. And you weren't upset. Like, oh man, I gotta sell that. You didn't, because things were so abundant. But God is in control of all things. Good circumstances and bad circumstances. So we see that here. The bad circumstances that come on God's people are because God is in charge. God is sovereign. And when he sees his people there in the promised land, the Israelites, those who claimed him to be their God, not obeying him, worshiping other gods, he withholds the rain. So God is sovereign over difficult circumstances. Look at the end of that verse 35. He talks about the people later then turning from their sin. Why? Because you have afflicted them. Solomon's very comfortable with this, and we should be too, that God afflicted his own people with bad circumstances. God is sovereign. This is not the prosperity gospel. God is in control of all things, and he can afflict us. Hebrews 12, 5 through 11 gets at that. Jim also read that for us. And it says, hardships happen there in that passage, right? Hardships are happening, but when God sends you hardships, again, the writer of Hebrews says, God's doing this to you. And why is God doing this to you? Because he's your father. And what father who loves his child does not discipline his child when his child is out of order? What father who loves his child, when he sees his child doing things that lead to his own harm and will lead to his harm later in life, if he continues in that way, what loving father doesn't say something and discipline his child and spank him or put him in time out or whatever people do now? So the writer of Hebrews talks about this. God brings difficult circumstances upon us. So number two. Difficult circumstances God brings for one of two reasons. Difficult circumstances God brings on us for one of two reasons. A, first reason, when you have not been walking in habitual or callous sin. Callous, C-A-L-L-O-U-S, for those of you who are younger or spellingly challenged. Spellingly is a word. No, it's not. When you have not been walking in habitual or callous sin, that is when you're doing fine. When you are like me at Wittenberg University, freshman year, sophomore year, junior year, senior year. When you're walking with Christ. When you're obeying him. In great contrast to everyone around you. Sometimes God brings hardship on you when you're not in callous sin. You're not going after other gods. Money's not your God. Your popularity's not your God. Your job is not your God. Nothing else is your God but God. Sometimes God brings circumstances that are difficult around you. This is what we call, next line there, this is positive discipline. This is positive discipline. You know what a coach does in athletics if he wants you to win? He runs you in practice. He forces you to perfect skills that you will need in the game. Because he loves you. That's positive discipline. This is training. Okay? So when you take a new job, you get training so that you know what you're doing, so that you're not embarrassed in front of the customer or the client or your coworkers. This is training, instruction that's good. And so God brings training for us, discipline, like running a certain amount, or perfecting a certain skill, or learning how to do a certain thing with your hands, or learning how to do math in a certain way. This is positive discipline from God. God's saying, you know what? You're doing great, and you're strong. So you're strong in your faith, so I'm going to send you some hardship. So I'm going to give you some, you know, I'm going to infect you a little bit so you get some immunity to it, right? Your measles shot, okay? Sorry, today it's just so political. But, you get a measles shot or whatever for, and it gives you a little bit of the disease. and so that you develop antibodies for it, so you're stronger against it, right? And that's what God does for us in the Christian life. He gives us, first we talked about this in Sunday school, 1 Corinthians 10:13. He doesn't give you more than you can handle. But He allows and brings to you trials, temptations, tests, so that you develop in strength and perseverance. It's like if you're lifting weights and you're almost out and the guy that's spotting for you says, come on, one more. And so you do that. He's wanting your best. This is training. This is instruction. This is discipline for you. I remember my basketball coach from elementary school is still alive. He's on Facebook. And I told him, I said, you taught me to shoot the basketball with one hand with my elbow under the ball. And I took that from basketball camp and my foul shot started going in. I told him that about a year ago. Thanks for that. I still have that basketball that I got for foul shooting. And, but through my playing time, which just through senior year in high school, first thing I'd do when I go out there is I would just do this with one hand. Just get that so the ball would be going straight up like that. That was just training. It was instruction. It was getting everything in line. The ball was going straight up, so that when I shot, the ball was going straight, not crooked one way or another. Just having to feel the ball in my hands. And that's what God does to us through hardship. He makes us stronger. He trains us so we walk in His ways through difficult circumstances so we can handle more later. B, second of two reasons that God brings difficult circumstances. So the first is for positive, for our building up, for our maturity. Second is this, B, when you have been walking in habitual or callous sin. This is verse 35, right? They had been in sin, and that's why God brought no rain. This is, second line there, this is corrective discipline. Sometimes we get that, you know, we have a game where we play and the other team is running around us, running circles around us in the fourth quarter. And so our coach says, we need some more physical conditioning. It's corrective. Or you guys don't know how to do this. In this game, we got really confused by this. So it's corrective discipline. So we learn how we're instructed in how to do something better that we were not doing well. And God in Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26, talks about all these covenant curses He would send to His people when they weren't faithful. And these covenant curses, things like no rain, or locusts, or disease, or mildew, or foreign enemies, they're all listed in these covenant curses. They were God taking His people by the shirt and shaking them up and saying, wake up. If you continue in this, it's going to get worse. And the reaction to that was to be, oh, what's going on? No rain, what are we doing? Rain, no rain is one of the covenant curses. And to examine ourselves and to get ourselves back in line, back online, so that we can walk in His ways and return to blessing. So this is corrective discipline from God. It's God shaking us up. It's God saying, hey, man, you're killing yourself here. Quit. I mean, this is brought, you see the harm that this has brought you? See the harm this has brought your spouse or your kids or your mom and dad or your coworkers? You're killing yourself. Stop it. This is a caring father, Hebrews 12, right? The loving father who disciplines his child so that he can experience the peaceful fruit of righteousness. What a great phrase there, Hebrews 12. The peaceful fruit of righteousness. Now see there, both kinds of discipline train you in righteousness. You can write in there, train you in righteousness, that you may become more mature and subject to more blessing. We've talked about this a lot. If you're just walking in God's ways, God is free just to bless you. He has nothing to discipline you about in a corrective way. So both kinds of discipline train you in righteousness and how to be faithful to the covenant, how to be faithful to the way He's said, you should live this way in order to glorify me. So whether He's correctively disciplining us or we're doing well and He sends us hardship as discipline, we respond to this realizing God's good purpose in this. His good purpose is that when hardship comes to us and God is at fault for the hardship, that is God making us stronger, more mature, more like Christ. I remember going down the steps from the gym floor my senior year and seeing our assistant coach, Jim Warble, and he had just run us really hard at the end of practice. We ran at the beginning of practice and we practiced, and then if we were good, we didn't have much running at practice, but man, he ran us hard at the end of his practice. And he said, "How you doing?" He was coming up the stairs, and I was going down the stairs, and I said, "That's the hardest I've ever run at the end of practice." I said, "But it was good." Because, you know, our coaches, they cared for us, and they wanted us to be better. We had a good team, and they didn't want us to lose games unnecessarily. So God's purpose is for us is that we have blessing, that we know how to live, that we understand life, that we have perseverance and strength as we live our lives instead of being torn apart and distraught as hardship comes to us. God disciplines us for our good. Listen to this from Hebrews 12:10. Our fathers disciplined, our human fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. So when hardship comes, God's training us. He's training us so that we have this harvest of peace and righteousness. We looked at James 1, verses 2 through 4 this morning in Sunday school. James writes, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials, because you know that the testing of your faith in these trials develops perseverance, and perseverance finishes its work that you're mature and complete, lacking in nothing." So God brings hardship so we'll be mature and complete and lacking in nothing. This is God our Father saying, "Okay, we can handle this now. Okay, go out there and do a little bit more than you did last time. You can do that now." And so, as this discipline comes to us, whether it's because we've been out of accord with God's Word, or whether because we've been doing God's Word and doing well spiritually, next thing in your brackets there, if you're wise and learn the lesson that comes from hardship. There's a wrong way to respond to hardship. You know, hardship comes, "Well, I was following God." Well, screw Him. Right? A lot of people say that. I'm out of here. That's what Jesus was talking about with the rocky soil. People come into the church, they receive the news with the gospel with gladness, and then trouble and persecution comes. And they say, "I'm out of here." And they head out of the church and they never produce fruit. There's never this harvest of righteousness and peace in their lives. Proverbs talks about listening and heeding God's word instead of returning to our vomit. The wise man, here's what Proverbs 15:32 says, "He who ignores discipline despises himself." He who ignores discipline despises himself, but whoever heeds correction gains understanding. When correction, when discipline comes to you, gain understanding by heeding it. Saying, "What's going on? Have I walked into sin? Or is this God testing me?" And if you've been doing well and God's just testing you, say, "Okay, man, I'm going forward. I'm being strong. I'm being faithful. I'm glorifying God, though hardship will come to me because of it." But if you've been walking in sin, you heed the correction and say, "This is my loving Father rescuing me from much worse happening to me." And we respond correctly to it. We heed the correction and we gain understanding. Solomon also puts it this way for those who don't heed correction, who hate themselves by not responding correctly to discipline. He says, as a dog returns to its vomit, so a fool repeats his folly. So if we're walking in sin and God corrects us or disciplines us and we don't learn the lesson, we just repeat our folly. We just go into the negative circumstances again, and maybe next time they'll be worse because maybe people forgive us the first time for doing it. But then we do it again and they say, well, maybe that's part of this guy's character. Maybe he's A on the list for, you know, not being my friend anymore or whatever. Three. So how can you respond? How can you respond to especially corrective discipline that you might be relieved of it and live in blessing instead? So how can you respond to corrective discipline? A, several things here that Solomon mentions. A, you must be humble. You must be humble. Verse 35, first of all, there's a humility in acknowledging that God is sovereign. God, we're not getting rain, and that's because you're the sender of rain. We are not. No matter how hard I work that field, I can't send the rain. God, you are God. I am not. That's humility. So we acknowledge God as sovereign. We're humble in that way. Verse 38. Look down at verse 38 there. It says, when a prayer or plea is made by any of your people, Israel, and then, see the humility here, each one aware of the afflictions of his own heart. When they turn around and say, I know, God, why we're not getting rain. It's because of me. It's because of my sin. It's because my heart is, as Jeremiah says, is black. The heart of man is beyond comprehension. Who can understand it? Or as James puts in James 1, we're constantly deceived and deceiving ourselves, listening to our sin natures. And so we have to have this humility, acknowledging the afflictions or sinfulness of our own hearts that have brought about the difficult circumstances. Or, even if it's not corrective discipline, realizing, you know, I'm weak and I've got this sin nature. And God, yeah, in humility, we say, God, you're bringing about these sovereign circumstances because I need to grow in my maturity. I need to be more like Christ than I am now. Then number one there. You must realize that God sees all your sins and your heart. God sees all. So it's a thing of humility. God sees all. Who am I? Like Isaiah in Isaiah 6, right? A man of unclean lips who lives among a people of unclean lips. How can I bring the message to the people? And I'm undone. I've seen the Lord in His holiness. But you must realize that God sees all. He sees your sins and your heart. Look at verse 39. Solomon prays, deal with each man according to all he does, since you know his heart, for you alone know the hearts of all men. That should make us very humble and a little bit scared. Right? He even in good actions, other people say, oh, that's so nice of you. And we know all the motivations that went into it. And we're like, if you could see my heart, you'd say, that's 70% nice. God sees that it was 70% nice and 30% pretty selfish or not so nice. Second thing about humility, you must examine and admit to yourself that your heart does sin. Admit to yourself that don't excuse it. Don't excuse your sin. Don't say, oh, that wasn't that bad, or I was just trying to do this. Say, you know what? I've got, you know, it's like our pastor in Indiana said, you know, if I get a ticket from the state highway patrol man when I'm not speeding, it's like, but I've sped before. So, you know, we look and we admit to ourselves that our heart does sin. Solomon says that in verse 38. When a prayer plea is made by any of your people, Israel, let each one aware the afflictions of his own heart. Okay, so we need to come to the Lord saying, no, I've got this super heart that's always faithful to you. That's why we don't like a lot of the kind of worship songs and worship choruses. We don't sing a lot of those in our church here because they're all about how much we love Jesus and how we've come to worship Him and He's our all and that kind of thing. And we sing that and we're like, that's a lie. He's not my all. Every time I sin, I advertise He's not my all. You know, and there's an appropriateness that He should be our all. We should have come to worship Him. But in part, we've come to worship Him for other reasons. Right? All I care, Lord, is about You. No. You know, I care about cherry pie, too. And I'm kind of wishing that that other person doesn't take the last piece. Right? And so we admit we're aware of our own hearts. We don't blame others. Well, I would have done it right if it weren't for him. Well, that's his fault. So always look to yourself. Always look to yourself and own your own part of the bad circumstances going around you. Take the blame. And then B, the other part of humility, you must turn to God. Turn to God in your heart and in prayer. So saying, you know what? As this discipline is coming upon me, here's the most important thing. I need to turn to God. Whether it's just I'm doing well and God's making me stronger, or I've been in callous sin, both sides, I need to turn to God for strength to go through this test, this trial, to give me perseverance in it so that I become more mature. So we turn to God in our heart and say, God, I need You in this. And I need You more in my life. And when I turn to Him in prayer, what I'm doing is I'm believing, here's your blank here, I'm believing in His mercy and kindness through Jesus. When we turn to Him, what we're saying is, I think God is kind and merciful and forgiving. And this is really about Jesus. Notice what Solomon says here about prayer. He says, when people turn to You and pray toward this place, what was this place? It was the temple. People turned toward the temple because that's where God dwelled, and they believed that the temple was where the merciful God was. The merciful God who in the temple told them, I will put your sins on an animal and punish the animal for your sins so I can forgive you. The temple was a place of mercy. The temple was a place of God's kindness. The temple was a place where God's people could remind themselves or be reminded of God's favor to them in forgiving their sin. And so people turned toward and prayed toward the temple. It's what Daniel's doing in exile in Babylon when everyone's commanded not to pray to anybody but Darius. And Daniel still turns toward the temple, faces back toward Jerusalem, and he prays because he realizes God is the merciful God. He's the kind one. And so, how do we understand this as New Testament believers? We don't turn toward Jerusalem, or like Muslims do today, turn toward Mecca with our prayer rug and pray however many times a day it is. But how do we turn to the temple? We pray in Jesus' name, don't we? Jesus, John 2:21, He says, destroy this temple, and I'll build it up in 3 days. And John says, we didn't understand what he was talking about at the time. But after he was resurrected, we understood he was talking about the temple of his body. Jesus is the temple. He's the presence of God among his people, which is what the temple was. He is the sacrifice. He is the priest, which happened in the temple. He's the fulfillment of all the temple was. God's presence among his people and his mercy and his kindness and his goodness and his favor to his people too. And so when we are in these circumstances of hardship, we turn to Jesus in prayer, our temple. We turn toward Him and plead with Him for His mercy and kindness in our circumstances of hardship. So number four, we respond to God. We are humble, and we turn to Him in prayer. Looking for His mercy and kindness through Jesus. And then, number four, God's response. God's response, when you turn from your sins and toward Him, Now, A, first of all, if someone's not a believer, maybe they've been in the church, maybe they haven't, but there are hardships that come around them, and they turn to God, believing He's merciful and kind and the true sovereign, He forgives them eternally. So if you're not a believer, and you see, you know, life is tough, I think I'm created for something better than this. And something tells me there's a God who cares for His creation. And so when someone turns to God like that, in initial, what we call saving faith, He forgives them. And so that's what we see there in verse 39 and 36 as well. God hears from heaven and forgives their sin. But B, for those of us who already have believed in Jesus and turned to Him for eternal life, He brings us out. He brings us out of our discipline and blesses us. And this is true for us whether we're a believer in discipline or a non-believer in hard circumstances who just came to faith. In other words, verse 36, He sends rain. We turn to Him for His mercy, and He sends rain. He doesn't write us off. So number five, when we turn to God, when we're humbled before Him in our times of hardship, when God blesses you, when God blesses you after discipline, there's something that's supposed to go on in your soul. God works something in our souls, unless we're just resisting and rebelling against Him. But He works something in our souls when He blesses you after discipline. And the first thing that He worked when He brings rain, it's interesting that Solomon says, when He brings rain again or relieves us of locusts or grasshoppers or whatever, He brings to our souls a fear of Him. Fear of Him. That is, next blank, awe of Him. Out of a newfound understanding that He is mighty, sovereign. I was walking in disobedience and it quit raining. Then I turned to Him for His mercy and He sent rain. He's sovereign. He controls the clouds. He controls the climate. He sucks up water from ponds and rivers and oceans and gets the salt out of it and keeps it up there somehow in the clouds and then gathers it and He sends it down on us and it soaks into the soil and lo and behold, the plants need it and the plants grow from it and the plants grow food I can actually eat and I'm sustained. Take that, evolution. Gee whiz. Right? And we grow in our fear of Him because we realize He's in control. And He's all-powerful. And it doesn't require me walking in His ways for four straight years. Look what Solomon says. It requires of us turning to Him in prayer. Facing the temple and saying, merciful and kind and good God, who's promised to be faithful to us, send rain again. And He does. In response to the prayer. Not after 4 years of being good boys and good girls. In response to the prayer. On a dime, He makes things change and He sends the rain. And this gives us fear of Him. We say, whoa. Like when Chloe in Smallville first sees Clark Kent, she's revealed that she knows his secret. And so now that he knows, she's confronted him that she knows who he is. And there's an emergency back in Smallville. And he just goes, out of the room. He's seen the show, you know, it's just, you know, it's a blur. And he goes, and she goes, whoa. Or in my life, third grade, I had a friend, Robbie Flynn, and he wasn't sure there was really electricity, I guess, in the light switch. And so he was out, we were working on our Christmas projects with yarn and those, what do you call those grids? Plastic canvas. And so we were putting the yarn in and out of that, making our candy canes out of green and red and white yarn and that kind of thing. And so we had these big yarn needles that were this big, and I was inside the classroom. But there were some who were outside the classroom working on their candy canes or whatever they were making, you know, those wonderful gifts to give your mom for Christmas. And all of a sudden, there was this poof. the 4th through 6th graders were just off the buses coming in, and a bunch of them saw it. There's this poof out there, this big noise, and Robbie Flynn comes in, and he's holding his hand, and his hand was black. And our teacher, Mrs. Smith, takes his hand, and she runs it under the cold water, and Robbie Flynn had literally, you know, gauze wrap around his hand for the next, like, 2 weeks, because he stuck that needle in the light switch, the flip switch. And he believed that electricity existed in that light switch. But we have different circumstances. One of the things that God does in our hardships, and when God relieves the hardships, after we prayed to Him for relief, we say, this was God working. This was God doing this. This wasn't I didn't engineer rain coming. Or I didn't engineer these things. And you all have things that you prayed for that you didn't work for, that you didn't maneuver, that you didn't manipulate to happen, and they just happened. Maybe someone's attitude changed on a dime. This is why James says in James 4:13, now listen, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money, as if you're sovereign. You rich people in Antioch, walking with Jesus, wealthy in your businesses. Don't say, I'll go anywhere I want and create a prosperous business. Why? You do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or do that. And so we grow in fear of God. God controls all things. He brings good and He brings bad. He brings blessing circumstances and He brings hardship. Now, number one, fear of God is a good thing in Scripture. Okay, we should know that as Christians. Fear of God is a good thing in Scripture, and something Scripture says is to be present in all believers. Fear of God is something to be present in all believers. Now, I've got some... Andrew, can you take the little cover off of that? Too many verses to mention here, but they're all listed for you. But can you see that? Can you see that okay? Okay, so of unbelievers, here's what's said, Paul in Romans 3:18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Unbelievers don't fear God. That's why they walk in sin. They're not fearing God. They're not thinking of final judgment. They're not considering, boy, if I do this, I have no reason to believe that good things will happen to me. So I'll do this sinful thing, or I'll treat this person bad in a bad way, because they don't fear God. They don't think there's a just world and this is going to come back at me. So unbelievers don't fear God. Now, of believers, listen to all these things. These are not all the verses. I just chose some. Psalm 25:14. The Lord confides in those who fear Him. Who does God speak to quietly, privately, in trust? And give His secrets to, like Jesus said, to you it's been revealed the secrets of the kingdom. To you, my disciples. The Lord confides in those who fear Him. He makes His covenant known to them. To those who fear Him. Psalm 33:18. But the eyes of the Lord are on those, protecting those who fear Him. On whose hope is in His unfailing, on those whose hope is in His unfailing love. So people who trust in God's unfailing love, they fear Him. And God's eyes are upon them. Like the eyes of a ranger. Right? Ain't to Walker, Texas Ranger fans out there? Okay. Next. Psalm 34:7. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him. He's enveloping them, encamped around them, a protective shield around them, and He delivers them, those who fear Him. Psalm 34:9. Fear the Lord, you His saints, a command. You His saints, you who believe, you who are set apart, fear the Lord. For those who fear Him lack nothing. God is not your buddy. He's God. He made the universe. Psalm 34:11. Come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Why? Because you're a little too lax. You're loosey-goosey with God. you need to be taught the fear of the Lord. You're playing with fire when you go against Him. God is awesome. Right? Sometimes in our call to worship, we say, worship the Lord in reverence and fear, for our God is an awesome God. A God of fire who shakes a mountain. But for those of us who don't believe the Old Testament, you all do. That's what one of our Old Testament professors would say to us. He'd say, now I know you don't believe the Old Testament, so I'll show you that this is true from the New Testament. Luke 1:50, His mercy extends to those who fear Him from generation to generation. That didn't change when the New Testament started. His mercy extends to those who fear Him. Luke 12:5, if you didn't believe Zechariah there, the father of John the Baptist, didn't believe Jesus Himself. He says, but I will show you whom you should fear. Fear Him who, after killing the body, has the power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear Him. Jesus says, fear Me. Fear My Father. Don't fear men. Acts 10:35. This is Peter talking about the gospel going to the Gentiles. He says, God accepts men from every nation who fear Him and do what is right. And then at the end, as Jesus comes back again, the second coming, a voice comes to the throne saying, praise our God, all you His servants. Who are His servants? Those who fear Him, both small and great. So this is a positive thing in Scripture. Okay, you can cover that back up again, Andrew. A positive thing in Scripture that we don't hear in evangelicalism. Because we're told God's our buddy. He walks with me and talks with me as I walk in the garden or whatever it is. Number two. What Christians are not to fear is final judgment nor death. Now, because we know God, because we've believed in Him, we don't have to fear final judgment. We don't have to fear death. John writes in 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love. And he's not talking about fear of God. He's talking about fear of being punished for your sins. If you love God and you know God's love, there's no fear. All fear has been cast out. Fear of judgment. But we recognize the one who will be judging those who haven't received eternal life. The one who will be judging those who haven't believed in Jesus. That's the God we serve. And He's not to be messed with. He's not to be messed with. Perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. This is John talking. What kind of fear am I talking about, John says. Fear has to do with punishment. So if you've been perfected in the love of God, if you understand God's love, you don't have fear of punishment. You should not have fear of punishment. If you know Jesus, you should not have fear of punishment. The one who fears this punishment is not made perfect in love. So God, is He tender? Is He caring? Does He love us? Does Jesus call us friends in John 15:15? Because He reveals to us His will? That's what He says. I reveal My will to My friends, and you're My friends. I've revealed to you My will. Yes, He is. But He's our awesome God, too. This morning in Sunday school, we looked at the Epistle of James, and we talked about the Epistle of Jude, both written by Jesus' half-brothers. And they both refer to themselves as they introduce themselves in these letters, not as the brother of Jesus, but as His servant. And they introduce Jesus as their Lord. They don't say, oh, he's just my older brother. You should have seen him when he was 12. They say, no, this is the Christ. This is the Lord. This is the God. This is the one. This is God whom the Father sent to the earth. He came to earth to be with us. And I was with him and I didn't know who he was for a while. But he's Lord. So there's this recognizing of Jesus, the one who's tender and compassionate to us, the Father who loves us as His children, who's compassionate to us, yet He's Lord, God Almighty, who spins the stars into space and places them there in perfect balance. So B, then, when God blesses you, you have fear of Him, awe of Him. You also have a teachability, B, teachability and a desire to be taught God's ways, desire to be taught God's ways from the Bible. We see this in verse 36. The prayers made, the pleas made to God for mercy and kindness and rain again, and then the ongoing result of this is, Psalmist says, and teach them. Verse 36, teach them. Verse 35, having learned that discipline and hardship came because your people have sinned against Him. And so we saw in our preparation for the hearing of God's Word this morning, you can look at that in your bulletin, there are Psalm 25, verses 4 and 5. What do those who have experienced God's blessing do? They say, like David says here, show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me, for you are God my Savior and my hope is in you all day long as I live my life. So teach me, teach me. Third thing, C, when we experience God's blessing, when He brings us out of discipline, it brings us to a commitment to live in God's ways. Again, verses 36 and verse 35. Verse 36, teach them the right way to live. Or verse 35 talks about when we turn to you and confess your name. In other words, when we say, God, you're our God. Not Baal, not Molech, not some god of the nations, not money, not my job, not my parents' approval, not my co-workers liking me. None of those things being my God. But God, you are my God. I confess your name. You're the one I'm going to follow. Teach me your ways that I might walk in them. And so that's what comes about when God brings us relief from hardship. We say, wow, God, I'm going to follow you. I'm going to listen to your word. I'm going to seek out your word. I'm going to read your word and follow it so I know how to live my life. And note this, the second thing in C there. Note that your faithfulness is not to earn God's blessing. It's a response to it. That's the order of things here in this passage, verse 36 and verse 40. Our faithfulness is after God has heard our prayer, has been merciful to us, and has blessed us again. Then, after all that, we walk in His ways. It's not the other way around. He graciously blesses us by simply turning to Him. And then, after He blesses us, we walk in His ways. All right, so conclusion. We're to learn things from our hardships. When I was in between my junior and senior year in college, I spent the summer in Ocean City, New Jersey. And Ocean City, New Jersey is on an island, and you cross over a bridge into Summers Point, New Jersey. And in Summers Point, New Jersey, you cross over on this bridge onto the mainland, United States, into Summers Point. You go around a roundabout, which was, you know that, have you been there, Charlene? And you go on this roundabout, which was hard back then, and it was tremendously busy. I was there on a Friday night. I forget, we had gone to some restaurant or something, and I had a car full of people, three in the back and one in the right seat in my 1983 or 79 Mercury Zephyr four-tone. Oh, it was a beaut. Look that up. It was brown and rust and burnt gold. Stripes, really sporty. It was Ford in its cheapest of cheap state of things. But we were coming back, and there was this hill coming off the roundabout. It went up a hill, and then there was this street that came off that. I was turning off this street, and to my right was a hill, a little hump in the road, and to the left was this roundabout, and it was really busy, car full of people. And finally, I had a break, and I went for it. What I didn't realize is there was a Ninja, Kawasaki Ninja motorcycle hiding behind this car that was turning right into the street I was at the stop sign at. Right? So I'm here. This car's coming. It's all uphill like this. This car turns right like this. And I say, okay, this car's turning right. No one's on the right. Boom, I'm going, or I'm going to be here for a half hour. I've got 10 cars behind me. So I went out like this. And this Ninja motorcycle, those are the low-profile racing bikes, which I couldn't see, zoom, like that, into the back of my car. And I get out of my car, and he's not moving. And I thought he was dead. By the way I speak, you can tell he wasn't dead. But I thought he was dead. I literally went over, got down on my knees, and was praying for him. And he was just knocked out, or I'm Jesus. But he was just unconscious. And but he came, to. But then, you know, this happens to me. I'm all shaken up. I've got this car, people, that kind of thing. And then I got to go back to soccer practice in Ohio. I got to fly from soccer practice, tell my coach I've got this court date. You know, I had to hire a lawyer, all that kind of thing, and go back and testify in court and all that. The judge was pretty merciful. But you know what I've done since that point on, except for maybe once? I'm extra careful when I'm in situations like that, and I don't pull out when someone's turning right in a busy situation. When someone's turning right where I'm at a stop sign, I don't turn in like that because someone could be behind them. You know when I disobeyed that? About 5 years ago, I was having lunch with Nate that afternoon, and I was pulling out of the Riverwood parking lot, and I went out, and guess what? Got in a wreck. But I paused. But, you know, when hardship comes, it should cause us to change our lives. To say, you know what? There are things I shouldn't do. And I should be more alert to do what's good and right, what I'm supposed to do. And you know you're not supposed to pull out when someone has your turn signal on because they could change their minds. Monica had that happen to her. Some guy changed his mind. She went out and he said, oh, I'm going straight. Went right into her total car. But we should pay attention to the things going on when hardship, when trouble comes into our lives as Christians. Because the question is for us from this text, will we learn from the discipline he brings upon us for our good? Will I learn from the fact that as a 21-year-old who knew how to do nothing, I had to go find someone to fix the car? A body shop. I've never done that before. I had to go back and miss soccer practice and appear in court. And I'm nervous before authorities, like, I'll get out. I'm shaking. My voice is quivering in court and that kind of thing. And will I learn from that? Or not. And that's the question for those who were in exile receiving 1 Kings. Will we learn from our past mistakes and just simply be faithful to God, or will we not? And here's the lesson God shows us here in this text. A, in your conclusion, unfaithfulness to God leads to trouble in life. Unfaithfulness to God leads to trouble in life, which, in that trouble note, is God's discipline upon you to make you more mature through the hardship. It's God's discipline to make you more mature through the hardship. And here's the exhortation, B, the exhortation to you and me, the command. When God brings you blessing, anytime, or after you've been in sin, and you turn to Him and He brings you blessing, you should respond with greater fear of Him, looking to be taught in His ways. Respond with greater fear of Him, looking to be taught in His ways, that you might walk in them and live in blessing. That you might walk in those ways and live in blessing. Let's pray.